Lord, for bringing us here tonight. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done and for the facility that you've blessed us with, Lord. Thank you for the kids that we have. And Father, just pray for tonight for those who just are hurting, Lord, that we know of, and pray that you would help us to lift them up in prayer. And Lord, to reach out, to desire that we see just them comforted by you, Lord. Father, I also pray that you will continue to guide this church, Lord, and this fellowship. And Lord, as we just read tonight about the preparations that you made with the nation of Israel, pray, Lord, that as you're preparing us, as you're changing us, as you're bringing up ministries and organizing things, Lord, I pray that you would just have your hand, your control over the whole thing, Lord, knowing that you just desire us to be in the place where you can use us as we go out into to battle in this culture, especially in this town of Midland, Lord, that we would just be effective and useful for you. And so teach us tonight, Lord. And Lord, I pray that every time that we come together, every time on a Sunday and a Wednesday, we hear your word, we worship, Lord, that we would be changed. I pray that we would not play church, Lord, that we would not just come because it's what we're supposed to do, but that you would be affecting change on a daily basis with us, Lord. And I pray that you would help each and every one of us to make that time, Lord, that you could, that we could just be at your feet as we sang tonight, that most high place, Lord, that you could change us, that we would be like Mary and just choose the greater part, Lord. Just thank you and just ask you would lead tonight and that your spirit would be here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Numbers 5 through 10 we're going to look at today. And basically, the kind of the cliff notes of all this, I want you guys to get out of it. It's about preparation. It's about preparation tonight. God is preparing the nation of Israel to go in and to take the promised land. Now, the way the Bible is, and not all of it's going to be in chronological order. Some of it's going to be some stuff that happened, like back in Leviticus or at the end of Exodus, some things like that. But God brings it together to show he's preparing his people to go and to take the promised land. And that God was preparing them for every need that they would have. So let's get right into it. Numbers 5, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps, in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp. And the Lord spoke to Moses, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. So all those people that had some type of a serious illness, some type of a communicable illness, or they were defiled for some reason, they were unclean because of whatever happened, they touched a dead body or whatever, they had to go outside of the camp until they were clean. We talked about last week how the different, we had the different tribes, some of them were actually inside the tabernacle of the courtyard area, and then somewhere to the north, the south, the east, and the west. But these guys had to kind of actually be outside of even those camps. Well, why is that? Well, first of all, we can know for a physical reason. This is a quarantine, right? If someone has a sickness, a disease, they have a chance of spreading it to others. If you want to keep the rest of the kids healthy, or the kids, I'm thinking of children's church. You know, if you keep the rest of the people healthy, is you separate them. You know, you move them aside. So there's a physical aspect to it. But there was also a spiritual aspect. There's always a spiritual aspect behind everything that God does. Sickness is the result of sin. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily your personal sin. It doesn't mean that, oh, because I committed some sin, now I have cancer. No. But we know that sickness only came into the world because of sin, because of death and destruction came in through Adam and Eve's sin. So what God is doing is he's setting people aside physically, but he's also setting them aside spiritually. Why? Because God wants the camp to be holy physically and spiritually. The physical aspect really reflects the spiritual aspect. I'm not going to have you turn there right now, but I'm just going to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14. God says, "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." What God was saying is, hey, I'm going to walk through the camp, and so I want everything to be clean. I want everything to be holy there. Does that mean that God doesn't like the sick people? No, of course God likes the sick. Of course God wants to heal the sick. But what God was saying is, I want to prepare this camp. I want it to be a spiritual place. I want it to be a place that is free from disease and free from spiritual sickness as well, because I don't want their camp to be defiled. And God has really spoken to me a lot this past weekend and the beginning of this week is about the need for spiritual revival. We need really a spiritual cleansing. We need something to really shake the people in this area. Every day I see my kids and at school and I pray for them and I just think, you know, out of however many kids I have, maybe 70 kids I have, I can think of maybe two that are Christians. And out of those two, they're only nominal Christians. They're not making an effect. So I think if we take this and we put it on the spiritual level and say, in my own camp, in my own life, what is there that's defiling? What is there that's just sickening, that's keeping God from being in the midst of this camp? What unclean thing is making God turn away from my heart? And let me remove that. Let's get that out of the way so it can bring spiritual revival to me, spiritual revival to this fellowship, spiritual revival to this city. Because it's not going to work if we just try to nickel and dime it. We need the Spirit of God. We need to clean the camp so that God can walk among us and so that God can go before us, so that God can be with us and destroy the enemies that are ahead of us. All right, verse 5. We see here confession and restitution. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But the man who has no relative to whom restitution may be made for wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which the atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his." So anyway, what's going on here is that God is really trying to clean stuff up, right? He's trying to get the people ready to go into the land. And whenever God wants to clean stuff up, he wants you to make good for what you've done wrong. He wants you, if there's a relationship that you're having a problem with, there's a person that you don't get along with, he wants you to try to fix that. He says, as much as possible with you, be at peace with all men. Remember, Jesus said, hey, if you're going to the temple to offer an offering and somebody has something against you, just leave the offering right there, go take care of it, and then come back and offer it. So he's saying at this point, guys, we need to get everything straight. If you've stolen from anything, anyone, you know, you borrowed, you know, Moe's weed eater and you haven't given it back, whatever's going on, I want you to give it back. And he's saying, not only must you give it back, I want you to give an extra 20% to show that you mean it, to show that it's really from your heart. So now he says, if the person that you want to pay back, say he's dead. Say you've waited until the old guy died. And you say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. I was going to pay him back, but he's dead. What it says what you need to do is give it to his close relative. If he doesn't have a close relative, then you give it as an offering to the Lord. And I see this in the New Testament in the life of Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? He's very common in our household. We always sing the Zacchaeus song, and he's a wee little guy, you know, up in the tree. And so when Jesus came to his house, you know, he was just so overcome with the presence of the Lord. He just gave his life to the Lord, and he said, you know what, Lord? Anyone I've ripped off, I'm not going to restore to them 20% back. I'm going to restore to them fourfold back. I'm going to give them 400% above what I owe them. And that's the heart of it. When you realize how much God has done for you, you realize how much God has forgiven you, you want to make good. Now, notice there in verse 6, it talks about this stealing or whatever, and it calls it unfaithfulness to the Lord. Even though you've ripped off another human being, God sees it as ripping off him. It's a very important concept. All sin is ultimately against God. All sin is ultimately against God, ultimately against his perfect standard. In our world, we can say, you know what? This guy is really a bad dude. You know, Fred, he's a bad dude. It doesn't matter if I cheat him a little bit because he got it coming to him. But God sees that all sin is against him. David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." All sin is against the Lord. And so we need to make sure that we get right with people because ultimately our sin is against God. All right. And then as we saw in verses 9 and 10, that was basically just saying that when an offerer comes and brings something to the priest and he's given something a little bit back for that fellowship offering with the Lord. And that was kind of a little thing, I believe, there to make sure that the priest did the right thing, that the priest didn't rip off the people. And we're going to see that later. Eli's sons, when they come on the scene later on in the Old Testament, they're ripping off the people. And so God knows that no one's immune to this bad attitude of stealing and ripping off things. Okay, now verses 11 through 31. Kind of an interesting passage. Bear with me, we're going to get some stuff out of this. But this is basically dealing with suspected adultery. It's kind of like, man, what is going on in this whole thing? But I believe that as we read through it, and I've studied it, and I've kind of, you know, wrestled with it for a couple of days, there's some things that we can get out of this. So I'm just going to go ahead and read this. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring an offering required of her, for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembrance, for bringing iniquity to her remembrance. Okay, or to remembrance. So what's going on here? Well, I believe some things we can get out of here. The guy, for some reason, he suspects that his wife has been unfaithful to him. And so, you know, it says a spirit of jealousy. He begins to be jealous about his wife, and he wants to know what's happened. First thing I think we can get out of this is that, first of all, God wants jealousy dealt with. God wants jealousy dealt with. He doesn't want the guy just to begin to resent and become angry and frustrated. When we have these emotions that come up, God wants us to deal with them. He wants to take care of them. We know that so many outward diseases are caused by internal stress or by wrong emotions. So I believe God wants this dealt with. Second thing we can see from these verses right here is that there's no witnesses, right? It says that no one has seen what's gone on. The man just suspects this to be so. And so God is saying, don't take the law into your own hands. Don't just because you assume or because you have a feeling that all of a sudden you can take your law into your own hands and take care of her. It's not there. Remember, throughout the Old Testament, we read that it has to be two or three witnesses for something to be confirmed. In fact, in the New Testament, it says don't receive testimony against an elder, against a pastor, unless there's two or three witnesses. And so God doesn't want you to take the law into your own hands, and he wants to confirm sin. If there's sin, he wants to be the one to reveal it. All right, we continue on now, verse 16. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembrance in her hands, which is a grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under an oath of the curse and shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. And the priest shall write these curses in a book. He shall scrape them off into the bitter water, shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings a curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she will be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife under her husband's authority goes astray and defiles herself, or that when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, when he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. But the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. All right. So Well, we see at least due process, right? There's this whole thing that they go through. Now, as we read all this stuff and the actual things a priest does with the water and the, you know, writing the curse on there and putting in the water and all this stuff, there's obviously a supernatural element to it. We know that this water is not all of a sudden just going to, something's going to happen to it unless there's a supernatural element to it. But also, can you imagine if a person was guilty of doing these things and they're going through this whole process, it's probably going to show. You're probably going to be sweating and get all, you know, I don't know if the people just would confess before that ever happened because they knew it was them. But we see that there's a supernatural element there, but also the stress of the whole thing, I would think, would make a person come clean about it. Now, why is this only for the woman? Why is the one for a man? Well, throughout Scripture, what we see is we see what's called case law. We see individual, you know, circumstances, but there's nothing in Scripture that says that this couldn't also have been done for a man, and that a man couldn't have gone through the whole thing if his woman suspected him. We don't know for sure. But I think this whole thing, as people see that this is the law, I think that this in and of itself would have been a strong deterrent to adultery. I just think personally, and I think other commentators agree, just knowing that you would have to go through all this stuff if you commit adultery, you think, you know what? Fred over there is not really that good looking. You know, I'm not really going to mess around with him and have to go through all this stuff, because this would have been something that happened in front of people. This would have been something that was public. And so this would have been a powerful deterrent for adultery. All right, Numbers chapter 6, verse 1, we see the Nazirite vow. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of his vow, of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled, for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or mother, for his brother or sister, when they die, because separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord." Okay, so Nazirite vow, it was a voluntary vow. It's a voluntary thing. And notice, it's open either to men or women. Whoever wants to take this vow, take this upon themselves to do. Now, we don't necessarily see any women doing this except perhaps Samson's mom when she was pregnant with Samson. But we do see throughout the scriptures, Samson, John the Baptist, and even Paul for a period of time, all taking this Nazirite vow. So there were no grapes, no raisins, no wine. Why is that? Well, throughout the scriptures, these things are usually seen as a blessing from God. They're seen as something that God gives, something that's fruitful. But by you voluntarily, you know, separating yourself from that special blessing, you're setting yourself aside for the Lord. Also, no haircuts. You know, when you're letting your hair grow out and you're letting everyone know, I guess, that you've taken this vow, and, you know, you're just kind of, in a sense, letting it all hang out for the Lord. You know, John the Baptist, I always think about him. The long hair, the camel fur, you know, coat he's wearing or outfit, eating locusts and honey, must have been stuck in his beard. This was just a wild guy, you know. But it shows us, this Nazirite vow does, is that drawing close to God often involves letting go of other things. That's just how it goes. Now, I'm not advocating Lent. Obviously, that's not a scriptural thing. And you can see it by people partying on Mardi Gras on Fat Tuesday and just getting totally wasted and trashed and being gluttons. And then, because Ash Wednesday, everything's got to be nice. I mean, that's totally hypocritical. That's just completely wrong. But what we see here is that if you want to take a special time and you say, you know what, I want to be dedicated to the Lord, I want to hear from the Lord, then you got to let some stuff go. I was talking with a guy at school, one of the two Christians that I see in my school, and he was talking to me about, he loves going to a summer camp, you know, this youth camp, and it goes in Columbus, which is outside of Houston, and he said, everybody's on fire, and on Wednesday night, they have this awesome worship, and it's dark, but when you come back, it's just like, it fades away, it dims away. Well, why is that? Well, think about it. When we go out to these camps, or we go out to retreats, whatever it is, we leave behind so much stuff that distracts us. We kind of take a somewhat of a mini Nazirite vow, and we're focused on the Lord. All of a sudden, we're not watching TV, and we're not spending time doing all these things because we don't have any time for that. We're like, oh, going to worship, and we're listening to Bible studies. But once we get back, all of a sudden, we take those things back in, and all that time that we spent worshiping the Lord or reading the Bible or whatever kind of gets crowded out by the things of the world. So for us, I'm not saying, you know, go and don't take communion because it's great. You know, don't take on a Nazirite vow or let your hair grow like crazy. Perhaps that's what we're doing with Emma, with her crazy hair. But the thing is, what you want to do is, man, does God want me to set them things aside? Does God want me to let go of some things so that he can speak to me, so that he can change me, so he can make me something different? Man, if I would just take this opportunity, say, Lord, this thing's okay, but it's not the best. I just want to set it aside so I can hear from you. You know, it says in Hebrews, laying aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, showing us that there's some sins, obviously, we need to get rid of, but there's some things that aren't sins, but they're just weights. They're things that are dragging us down. So I think taking from the Nazirite vow is, man, maybe if I just set some things aside, maybe the Lord would speak to me. Maybe the Lord would use me. Maybe the Lord would do something. All right, verse 9. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall save it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves, two young pigeons, to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head on that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. So in other words, someone becomes defiled for any reason. He touches a dead body or whatever happens. You shave your head and you start over. Start over. And what he's saying is you can't just say, well, Lord, maybe we'll try again next time. I know I made this commitment to you, but it didn't really work out. No, God's saying you need to start over. You're the one who took this vow. You didn't complete it. So let's begin again. What God really spoke to me out of all this stuff is that God wants us to be two C's. He wants us to be consistent, and he wants us to be committed. Something he's really spoken to my heart about. You know, I get it to be up here twice a week and have true confession time. But that's really what I feel. I feel like in my own walk, I haven't been consistent. I haven't been committed. I haven't said I hung on. You know, things kind of bumps in the road come up, and you say, oh, I just can't do it. Kind of the way of thinking how we often are is we make a commitment to do something. Something happens along the way and we just quit. That'd kind of be like for us if we're driving our car one day, our car breaks down, and we say, that's it, I'm not driving cars anymore. No, what do? We get our car fixed, and then we continue on again. That's what God's saying. Hey, you start over and let's go. Don't quit. All right, verses 13 through 21. We're not going to read this, but basically it is at the end of the actual Nazirite vow. When you have completed it, then there's this extensive sacrifice offered when the vow is completed. You know, it's pretty interesting because it talks about in the book of Acts some Gentiles took on a Nazirite vow, and at the end, you know, they asked if Paul wanted to pay for it and stuff because it was pretty extensive. You can read on your own. But they had to offer a lot of stuff, which also tells us that, you know, we can have a specific time, say, of prayer and fasting that we set aside for the Lord, and it doesn't have to be for always. We can set aside one day a month. A pastor at the conferences weekend was talking about one day a month. You know, he sets aside and he gets out away from everybody to read and pray and to hear from the Lord. And also, just as we walk through this life, we know that none of our vows are forever, because eventually one day we're all going to go home to be with the Lord. So we kind of look at it in that way and saying this thing isn't forever. All right, verse 22 and 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Okay. So the priest here, it's pretty interesting, they're commanded to bless the children of Israel. And as we're going to get to know the children of Israel a little bit more, you would have to be commanded to bless them, Because there's some people that just kind of get under your skin after a while. I'm sure sometimes the way that we get under God's. But the priests were commanded to bless the people, to say a specific blessing over them. Well, it says in the New Testament that we're priests. And as priests, we need to bless people. We need to pray for people. We need to ask for God's blessing upon them. And you know what? Even though they don't deserve it. even though there are people that, oh man, Lord, how can you use this person? I don't know how you could ever save that person. I don't know. Pray for them. Bless them. That's what we need to do. We're the priests now. We're the new priesthood. It says that we're the priesthood in 1 Peter, I believe it is, in the New Testament. So we need to do that. And because people need the blessing of God if they're going to see any difference, any change in their life. All right, so let's look at this prayer now in verse 24 through 26, this blessing. First of all, it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We've heard this many times, but let's just take it apart really quick. First of all, the Lord bless you. When the priests were praying this over the people, they're saying, may God give you what you truly need. May the Lord bless you. Whatever it is that you need in your life, man, may the Lord give that to you. And that's why I love to start talking with people and kind of getting to know them, because you get to figure out what specific need they have in their life. What is that specific issue that they're struggling with? And you can ask for God's blessing upon them in that area. You can pray for them effectively. So the Lord bless you, and he says, and keep you. Praying the blessing, God, hold on to these people. Hold on to them. You know, may you be their master and their Lord. Hold on to them, Lord. And we know that the Lord saved us and the Lord's going to keep us. So you're asking for that. Lord, keep them close to you. Now may the Lord make his face shine upon you. That's pretty cool. Lord, make his face shine upon you. In other words, may God be looking at you in a pleased way. May God be shining his glory upon you. Just as Moses, when he came down from the mountain and his face was shining with the glory of God, may that be with you. If we were to put this into practice for our enemies, we begin to pray this for our enemies, I believe God would change our heart toward them. Now, when God's shining his face upon you, you might say, well, that person's a really bad dude, or, you know, how can God make his face shine upon them? Well, God makes his face shine upon someone because of who God is and because of what God is in that person or what God can do in that person. So it is possible. And then finally it says, the Lord make his countenance, lift up his countenance upon you, his face upon you, and give you peace. Give you peace. This is the Hebrew shalom. Shalom. It means an end to hostility. That's what Jesus said, right? He says, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. To have that peace. Verse 27, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. I thought that was pretty cool. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel. By saying this blessing over the people, it was kind of like putting God's name on them. That's awesome. To be blessed by God is to have his name on you. You're God's property. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, it says of believers, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Isn't that cool? You know, I'm pretty excited about my younger daughter, Emma. You know, she's not wearing her helmet anymore. She outgrew it. It's over, you know, so now she's just regular fuzzy head, as we affectionately call her. And, you know, and for the longest time, she'd have her little thing right there that said Emma, you know, on her forehead. It said Emma, you know, people would, oh, Emma, you know, pretend like she didn't have a helmet. But it had her name. But there's coming a day, I don't know how God's going to do it. Hopefully he won't give us all pink helmets. I hope that doesn't happen. But he's going to put his name on our foreheads, that we're owned by him. And so that's pretty exciting to think about. And then she's going to be like, oh, you guys are all like me now. You know, you guys got your name on her forehead too. But it's not going to be Steve, and it's not going to be Bill. It's not going to be anybody. It's going to be Jesus' name on our forehead. And that's going to be great. We're owned by him. So God's going to put his name on us. And it says that he'll put his name on the children of Israel. It says, and I will bless them. I will bless them. When you say that, when you say this blessing over the people, God's going to back it up. God promises to bless them. That's really awesome. Phoebe was looking at this little sticker that we have in my office, and it says prayer changes things. And she kind of was pondering the word. She doesn't put all the things together in the right way. You know, prayer does change things. Prayer makes things happen. God gets into action when we pray. And so therefore, when you pray this blessing upon someone, God says, I will bless them. I'm the one who came up with it. God's the one that came up with prayer. And so when we do pray, God puts it into action. And I think this especially holds true for pastors. Pastors need to bless their people and to pray for them. But we all need to pray this blessing on those around us. Those that we love around us, those that we're not so fond of around us. And ask God to move in their life. All right, number 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings, the altar and all its utensils, and he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering. So they brought their offering for the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen cart, a cart for every two of the leaders, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, that you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service." So Moses took the carts and the oxen, and he gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to these sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was a service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. So this has happened earlier. This is kind of catching us up on some things that took place earlier in the whole realm of things. And basically, they got together and gave some carts to the people who were going to transport the tabernacle. So Gershon, they get 2 carts and 4 oxen. You know why? Because they're transporting the fabrics, all the fabrics that were used for the tabernacle and the courtyard. Merari, they get 4 carts and 8 oxen, because they're the ones that transport all the boards and the pillars. But then Kohath get no carts. Why? Because remember, they were supposed to carry the holy things, the holy furniture, on their shoulders. Again, we brought up last week, but that's what got David in trouble later when Uzzah died, because they were carrying the ark on a cart. If they looked back and said, "Whoops, you're not supposed to carry the holy furniture on a cart. You're supposed to carry it by hand." But imagine what a blessing it would have been to get these carts. You were going to have to just carry everything through the desert, you know, to who knows where. So they get these carts, and that must have just been like a eureka moment. It must have been great. All right, verse 10. Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, "They shall offer their offering, 1 leader each day, for the dedication of the altar." So basically, these 12 tribes were going to get together. They were going to bring an offering one at a time for 12 days. Day 1, Judah was going to bring their offering. Day 2, the next, and the next, the next. Okay? Now, verses 12 through 88 here, I'm going to ask Rory to read. No, I'm just kidding. No, 12 through 88, we're going to skip. Okay? It basically is a piece-by-piece account of every tribe and what they gave, which, though we don't want to take the time to read right now, the fact that God puts it in Scripture shows that whatever you give to the Lord, He sees. You can't outgive God. You can't give to the Lord and say, "Well, no, my name's not on a brick, on a sidewalk, therefore no one knows." No. God, who sees in secret, man, He's going to reward you. He knows what's going on. So basically what each tribe gave, they gave a silver platter, a silver bowl, a gold pan, a grain offering, and various other animals. And every tribe gives exactly the same thing, which also shows that God does desire and sees the offering that people give, but also God doesn't want any one person or tribe to think that there's somebody special. Like the tribe of Judah gets together and say, "Well, I know Reuben's given this, but what if we gave 2 gold pans instead of 1? You know, they try to trump them. No, no, no. God says, "Hey, you all give the same." Verse 89. All right, where is it? Well, I got to turn the page. Verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the 2 cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. So after all this is done, the people obey, they bring all the offerings. Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him. That's pretty cool, to speak with God. And he heard the voice of one speaking above the mercy seat. He heard the voice of God. This is really a necessity for all leaders, for all shepherds. They have to hear from God. And that's why on Sunday morning, you know, God had really worked on me and Brandy throughout this conference and that we went to. And I had devotional that morning, and I opened the word and I shared the people kind of some things Lord was speaking to me about. And I challenged them. "Hey, don't just ask me if I saw the football game or about this. Ask me if the Lord's been speaking to me. Because the day as a shepherd the Lord stops speaking to me is a day I need to not be up here anymore." Lord, we have to hear as leaders from the Lord. Now, that doesn't only go for pastors. It goes for really for anyone in any type of leadership position. If you're teaching a children's church class, you need to hear from the Lord. If you're doing outreach, you need to hear from the Lord. And then it goes all the way down to just, hey, I'm not serving anywhere. I don't want to do anything. Hey, if you're a Christian, you need to hear from the Lord. And the number one way we have that, since we don't usually have the Ark of Testimony sitting in our house, we need to open the Word of God on a daily basis and say, Lord, speak, for your servant's listening. And you know what? It's pretty cool. He will. All right, Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We won't read this. It's just basically the arrangement of the lamps in the tabernacle. They'd had the golden lampstand. Now they actually put the lamps on there. All right, now we start in verse 5. We're going to see the dedication of the Levites. Remember, the Levites were a big group that included a lot of people, but there was a real small amount that was actually Aaron and his sons who were the priesthood. But now it's talking about everybody else. So verse 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them. Let them shave all their body and let them wash their clothes so they make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering, and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord, to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After the Levites shall go on in the service of the tabernacle of meeting, so you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering. So, this is a dedication of the Levites. And what they did, first of all, it says sprinkle water on them. This was a ceremonial cleansing. It's a symbolizing the cleansing of sin. The cleansing, the purification, cleansing of sin off of you. Same thing that baptism really is in the New Testament. People get into trouble when they start saying, well, have you been baptized? Because if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Oh, and you were baptized? But did they say Father, Son, Holy Spirit? You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And they get into all these things, and it's like, whoa. You know, come on Sunday, we're going to talk about Romans chapter 14, about not judging another man's servant. But the thing is, this is just an outward symbol of an inward change. The Levites had been set apart to God. They needed to have their hearts right on the inside. And then this outward washing with the water spoke of what was happening on the inside. That was what was going on here. Now let them shave their body. It can also be translated, let them, you know, cut their hair. Not necessarily shaving everything off. It could be, or it could have just been, you know, cutting the hair real short. But either way, it speaks of starting over. It speaks of being born again, of starting over. So shaving their body, and then a wave offering. This was a symbolic thing that, hey, God, these guys are for you. I know they're staying right here for right now, but their service is to you. I'm kind of waving them to the Lord, offering them up to the Lord. So these Levites were being dedicated. And now notice it says that after that, the Levites shall go into the service of the tabernacle of meeting. In other words, once you've had this ceremonial cleansing, once you've had your shaving, once you've had your wave offering, get to work. You know, don't just sit around and say, well, I'm dedicated to the Lord. Well, can you help me get something? Can you take out the trash? I'm dedicated to the Lord. You're dedicated to the Lord to take out the trash. You know, you're dedicated to the Lord to clean out the coffee maker, to do whatever it is, you know. Get to work. And that's what these people were there for. They were servants. All right, verses 16 through 19. We're not going to read that, but God is just repeating that the Levites were to take the place of the firstborn. Remember how God said the firstborn of everyone's mind? And we talked about last week how the Levites took the place of the firstborn of the other tribes. All right, verses 20 through 22, we just see that the people obeyed the dedication ceremony. Now we'll pick up in verse 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform the service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work. They shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to the needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall due to the Levites regarding their duties. Now, if you're awake, you might think of and say, well, last week we looked at, didn't God say at age 30 you can start working? But here it says at age 25. What's going on? Well, last week it said at age 30 is when they could begin carrying the things, begin carrying the furniture. But here at 25, they can do the work, but they can't carry it till 30. People believe that perhaps, you know, when you're 30, you're a little bit stronger perhaps than that 25-year-old, a little wiser. Plus, maybe this 25 to 30 served kind of as an apprenticeship. You know, kind of as a time to the person to get used to what's going on. Because you don't want some guy on his first day going in there and start carrying the holy things of God, dropping it and breaking it. That would have been really bad. I don't know what kind of a curse would have happened to the people. But you want a guy to kind of, hey, get used to things, make sure he's faithful. And that's something that God loves to do. God is not going to bring somebody in, as much as it pained me when it happened to me. God's not going to bring you in your first day and say, you know what? I want you to teach the people. Just get up there. No, that's not what God wants. God wants you to be faithful in the small things. God wants to see how you handle little adversities before he gives you more. God wants to see how you handle being faithful in what is little before you can be faithful in what is great. And so this person's going to, you know, serve for 5 years before they can actually start carrying the things. And then at age 50, they can retire. That's pretty good, I think, you know? A good 20, 25 years of service, and you're on easy street. All right, Numbers chapter 9, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. You shall, according to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. So they're going to celebrate the Passover. This is really the one-year anniversary of being out of Egypt. Because remember, they had the Passover right before they left Egypt. And so now they're having it on the year after. And so they're celebrating the Passover. And you'll remember it signified the plague where God had taken the firstborn of the children of Israel. Whoever trusted in the true God, the God of Israel, had a Passover lamb which prefigured Christ. They put the blood on their doorpost. And as the angel of the Lord passed by, whoever had the blood on their doorpost, their firstborn did not die. But whoever did not trust, that their firstborn was killed. And we know it has direct revelation to us, or because for us, if the blood of the Passover lamb is on our doorpost, Jesus Christ's blood covers us, then we know that death can never touch us. That death is not something to be feared, but it's something that takes us straight into the presence of the Lord. So now verse 6, a question comes up. Now there were certain men who were defiled by human corpse, and they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? And Moses said to them, stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you, of your posterity, is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger who dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for the native of the land. It's kind of a neat little story, I think. People are always coming up with problems, and Moses is having to hear from the Lord to solve them. But basically the problem is these guys were unclean. Perhaps one of their relatives or whatever had died, and they had to take the body away. But now, because they're ceremonially unclean, they can't keep the Passover. So they're upset about this. And then they say to hey, Moses, you know, what's going on? We want to keep the Passover, but they won't let us. They said we're defiled. What can we do? He says, okay, wait here, guys. I'm going to go talk to the Lord, see what he has to say. The Lord said, hey, they can keep it, but a month later. 1 month later than now, they can keep the Passover. Now, that shows that God is gracious to let them do it. But I really think the focus is on these guys. Think about it. They could have said, you know what? The Passover's a lot of trouble. We got to get this lamb and we got to get all this stuff together. You know, we're unclean. Hey, we missed it this year. So what? It doesn't matter. No, they wanted to be a part of this, which shows them that the true dedication to the Lord, it's about desire and not duty. If they viewed it as duty, they would have said, you know what, we'll catch it again next year. Passover comes once a year, it's fine. No, they said, we want to do it. Why are we being kept from it? This is something important to us. You know, the Lord has to mention later on in there in those verses, I believe 13 or 14, that if there's someone who just chooses not to do it, they're going to be cut off. And in context, that really speaks of capital punishment. There's a person who says, you know what, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to be a part of what the Lord's doing. He says, just send that person away, and they're going to be executed. So it shows that for us, we need to view and examine our hearts. Are we doing things out of a desire for the Lord, or is that out of duty? Because if it's out of desire, we're going to find a way to do it. We're going to find a way to say, man, I want to be with the Lord. If we're doing it out of duty, we're going to say, it'll come again next year. There's time tomorrow. So examine our own hearts. God can cleanse it and fix up the camp within ourselves so that we have that desire, not just duty. And it's not anything we can manufacture on our own. It has to be something the Lord does. All right, verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony, from evening until morning, and it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. And at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. And at the command of the Lord, they journeyed, and they kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So, pretty interesting stuff there. And that's just kind of an overview of what happened. That, you know, they'd have this the cloud by day shading them from the scorching sun of the desert. They would have the pillar of fire by night giving them light in the desert. It would also give them heat because we know living in a desert, you know, if there's no cloud cover, man, the heat just leaves and it gets really cold. And it shows that God was in charge. God said when it's time to move. God said when it's time to stay. And you got to think from the perspective of those people, it might have been frustrating. Imagine how much stuff you had to carry. You set everything up. You're there for the night, and God, in the morning, you see the cloud moving. It's like, what's going on, Lord? I just set everything up. You know, there's 2.5 million people here, and I got to go again? But isn't it like the Lord to do that? The Lord is going to move when he wants to move. The Lord is going to stay when he wants to stay. And so it was the choice of the people. You know, sure, they could stay when the cloud went on, but you know what? There's no more shade for them. Sure, they could stay when the fire moved, but you know what? There's no more heat for them. There's no more light for them. So we need to stay close to the Lord, under the shade of the Lord. We need to stay by the light of the Lord, by the heat of the Lord. And if he says stay, stay. If he says move, move. All right, Numbers chapter 10, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall make them of hammered work, and you shall use them for calling the congregations and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. And when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance a second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. And they shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron the priests shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also on the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and offer the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial to you before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. So God gives them these silver trumpets. He says, make them. And basically, he tells you how to use them. They're for calling the congregation together. They're for directing movement. They're for feasts. They're for battles. God has it all organized. You know, it's pretty funny. I was thinking about this, and it's kind of like little kids, when they hear the ice cream truck, it can be like two blocks away. They can hear the ice cream truck, and they're like, the ice cream truck's coming. You know, they know, and it's time for them to move. So it is when the Lord blows his trumpet, it's time to move. Now, for us, we don't have silver trumpets, but you know what? The scriptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18, talk about a trumpet that's going to make us move, and that's a trumpet at the rapture. The church is raptured. So that's an exciting time to think about for us awaiting that trumpet call. All right, verse 11. So it begins. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys when the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, it's interesting that they set off on the 20th day of the second month. This would have been at the end of Passover for those people who had partaken of Passover. It would have been the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would have been ending. So God waits for them because they're committed to serving the Lord in that way, observing his feast, and then says, okay, guys, it's time to go. So they begin the march to Canaan, to the Promised Land. Now, this is where it gets kind of interesting. As we see in chapter 11, things start happening. Why? Because there's a shift taking place. We're moving from preparation to the taking of the Promised Land. It's kind of the movement for a person going from boot camp to going to war. You know, a person who's gone through boot camp in the military, they felt like they've accomplished something, and they have. You know, they're a little trimmer, and they're stronger, and they can endure more. But you know what? That's just been the preparation. All that boot camp prepared you, man, but when you go to war, it's a whole different thing. And that's what's happening here. So same for us. We need to prepare. We need to prepare in times of peace, but when we go to war, you know, it's going to be a whole different ball game. Verse 14 through 28, we're not going to read that, but basically it's the order of the march. And it's interesting, the children of Israel are starting off well. They march in exactly the order they were commanded to. Now, verses 29. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he said to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives." So Moses said, "Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." So Moses here is urging his brother-in-law to stay. You know, his brother-in-law says, "You know what, guys, I see you're about to get going, and, you know, I think I'm going to go on home." Moses says, "Stay with us." A couple reasons. First of all, he says, "I want you to stay with us because you can be our eyes." He knows that this guy knows his way around, and so he's useful. He sees someone who's useful to the ministry, and he wants to keep him around. But also, he's a relative to him. He's his brother-in-law. And so he says, whatever the Lord's going to bless us with, he's going to bless you with as well. And so Moses wants him to be blessed by God as well. And I think that's really our desire for our family members and others, is to see them blessed by God. And so we want them to be near to us. And I think that's just really the shepherd's heart Moses has. Moses could have said, "Well, who cares? You know, you go on home. I don't like you, my in-law anyway." But that's not what he says. "Stay with us, man. You can help us out. You can be part of the ministry. And plus, the Lord's going to bless you." This is where the blessing is. Verse 33. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day, and they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." I love that. I love how when he says this prayer, this blessing, every time, basically he's saying, Lord, go before us. Go in front of us, Lord. Lord, rise up and let all the enemies in front of us be scattered. Let those who hate you just get out of the way. But when it's time to stop, he says, come on back, Lord. Come back to us. Return to us. Be our presence here. So Lord, go before us, and Lord, come back to us. And I think that needs to be our prayer as well. Whatever we're doing, whatever ministry opportunity or outreach or whatever, Lord, go before us. Lord, open the doors. And then when we're actually there doing the ministry, Lord, come back to us. Stay with us. Be here with us. Oftentimes, we want the Lord to open the doors, and then we like to leave the Lord behind. Lord, can you open the doors? And then we take it over and say, this is my ministry. This is my thing. No. Lord, open the doors. Lord, stay with us. All right. We made it. But the conclusion of all this is that proper preparation must take place before any great work. Preparation before a great work. God had a big thing planned in taking over the promised land. And God was preparing the people beforehand. And that really needs to be our prayer. That if God is to do a great work in our lives and lives of those around us, he must set the foundation. He must set the groundwork. So we need to ask God to prepare us that we might do a great work for him. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for your word. And I thank you for how much you've just been teaching me through it, Lord. And just what an enjoyment it is to continue through. And Lord, I thank you for all the preparation work that you've done in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for even this week, all the things that you've brought to my mind, Lord, all the steps of preparation that you've taken, Lord, throughout our Christian lives for me and Brandy, Lord. And we just know that the preparation hasn't ended, that you're constantly working on us, preparing us. But Lord, I pray that we would be those faithful servants. I pray that we'd be those who redeem the time, that we would be ready in season and out of season, whenever you want to use us, Lord, that when the time comes that we need to take the promised land, the time comes when we need to go to battle, we wouldn't be lazy or unprepared. Lord, I pray that you would just help us, prepare us, Lord, for such a time as this. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.